We are taking 3 to 4 weeks here and prepping for our time together in the Word of God in 1 Corinthians. And as we prayed about that, and I asked some people to help pray and ask for direction and leading as the Holy Spirit directs us in what we talk about, this word, fundamentals, came to mind. And as I began studying that, I came across that video because it's amazing that we have all of these big decisions we can make, all these technology things that we can do, and yet, can we even walk up an escalator? What do we do? And getting back to the things that are the minor details that make major impact. And so things like walking, things like breathing, things like proper posture, the fundamentals of just living and breathing, and what are the fundamentals of relationships? What are the fundamentals of a good business owner? What are the fundamentals of an athlete? All the things that are maybe below the surface that really matter that we often don't pay attention to. Paul understood that actually in 1 Corinthians. And as we look at this, I want to share with you this verse or verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he talks about it like this. He goes, "When I first came to you, dear brothers and sisters, I didn't use lofty words and impressive wisdom to tell you God's secret plan. For I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified." And oftentimes, I can be guilty of this too, is we complicate things. We oversell the simple message of the secret of God, that Jesus came on our behalf to restore us in a relationship with the Father. And he did that by dying on the cross for us. And I just felt overwhelmed and convicted that we are called to spend even just a few weeks getting back to the basics, getting back to the fundamentals, if you would, on what are some things that to make a big major impact are often overlooked, the minor details that make major impact. And for those of you who are the detail people, you'll appreciate this because you know how important they are. You know how important they are. And so we see Paul who does this. And so here's a question I want to just ask the next number of weeks as we get ready for February. And it says, what are the common traits displayed among faithful followers? What are the universal attributes of a believer who seems to have it all together with Jesus? Not perfect, not someone who has arrived, but people that we look at and go, man, we can just tell Jesus is working in them. They're doing something right. What are the fundamental universal attributes that everyone can participate in? To help us understand that, I began talking with a number of my colleagues, and I began to hear some data that helps us understand this universal trait that maybe all of us can begin to have or look for in our lives that will help us then make major impact someday. To help us understand that, there's some research done, and you have to forgive me. I always like to back up my research with sources, but as I talked to my colleagues, they couldn't recall the book that they read it in, but I trust my colleagues. So they said, here's the statistic that was majorly important. They said, research has been done by whether it's Barna or some other Lifeway Christian organization. They've done some research, and they looked at, over the last 100 years, those ministries that have made major impact. Now, not the flash in the pans, right? Not those that just show up, make a huge difference, and then fall away after a while. But it's the ministries that actually have lasting legacy impact. So the ministries that have been around for a long time and continue to be around and will be around. Oftentimes we see all these ministries, they start, they make a big difference, but it's not sustainable. So what is the common attributes, the traits of these ministries that cause it to supersede the length of normal ministries? And they were looking majorly at Protestant ministries, whether it's a nonprofit or a church, the local church. And after all of this research, they came back and they could not find within the organization any singular trait that was transferable from one to another. They thought, well, maybe it's the amount of services and opportunities they provide for their people. Well, that had nothing to do with it. There was all over the board, all over the map, there was different amount of services and Wednesday night meetings and Sunday school and not Sunday school, journey groups and small groups, and they had all this different ways of doing ministry. Maybe they thought it was a doctrinal thing. Was it more of a missionary church or a Baptist church, or what would it be? And they didn't find anything. There was just nothing universal about the way the mission was lived out with an organization that was transferable to these ministries. So they had one last idea, and their idea was, well, let's go back to the people who founded the ministries. Let's go back to the CEOs, the presidents, the leaders, the pastors, and let's see if there's any singular traits that's transferable. And what they found was fascinating. That for those that were not just making major impact, but were actually transcending the time of legacy and sustainability, the one trait they found amongst, and it was 100%, the one trait they found was that the CEO, the founder, the leader spent on average 3 hours a day with Jesus. That's it. That's all they could find. At the bare minimum, there were people in leadership that were behind closed doors, in their closet, before they started their day, that were spending time with Jesus. Minor detail, major lasting, years lasting impact. Do you guys know who Zig? He was a motivational speaker. Okay, we can promote his data that he did back when he was a motivational speaker. On the Who's 100 list, and who's making a difference in society, Zig Ziglar actually did a study. And he said, okay, as people go now, are there any transferable traits between those that actually grow up and change society? They hit the top 100 most influential people. Well, according to Zig Ziglar, I don't know how reputable he is, but according to him, what he found was not Ivy League school trained, not came from a single parent or a multiple parent home, a blended family, their education, location within American culture. None that had anything to do with it. They just couldn't find any sustainable data that said, here's what it is about individuals that go up and actually change the world, except for one. They found that 30% match, which you go, well, that's not a big percentage. Well, it is in this kind of data understanding with all of these people throughout all the decades. That 30% of people that grew up to make the who's list, you know what they had in common? I mean, the next closest percent was like 2%. College education, I think, was at 2%. 30% of those had some sort of living overseas missional experience. It's fascinating. That those that are growing up and making a huge difference in the world are actually those that are spending time away from their culture. That there are these minor things that are creating major impact. And Paul got that. He said, man, I came to you not with flashy words, not with the best music in town and the cool lights and all of these things, but I came to you to simply talk about Jesus. And are there universal traits for each and every one of us that we maybe could put into practice that would really help us in our Christian faith? Some minor things that make major impact. What are the common traits displayed among faithful followers, and are theirs? Here's another one for you guys. Know this guy? Who's that? Huh? Vince Lombardi. Come on, guys. You guys know who Vince Lombardi is? Even though if you're not a Green... How many Bear fans do we have in here? Okay, you should know who Vince Lombardi is then. Okay, he's the Green Bay coach, one of the greatest coaches of all time. Here's a quick story about him. Let me give it to you, and then we'll jump into God's Word. It was July 1961, and 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team. I don't know why there was 38. Now there's way more than that. But there was 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together for the first day of training camp. The previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers squandered a lead late in the fourth quarter and lost the NFL. Championship to the Philadelphia Eagles. The Green Bay players had been thinking about this brutal loss for the entire offseason, and now finally training camp had arrived, and it was time to get to work. The players were eager to advance their game to the next level and start working on the details that would help them win championships. By the way, this is in the biography of Vince Lombardi by James Clear. He's an author. He goes, their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. He said, this is football. In the best-selling When Pride Still Matters of Vince Lombardi's, who authors this amazing biography, here's what he said. He took nothing for granted. He began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. He began with the most elemental statement of all. Gentlemen, he said, holding a pigskin in his right hand, he goes, this is football. Lombardi was coaching a group of 36 professional athletes who, just months prior, had come within minutes of winning the biggest prize their sport could offer. And yet, he started from the very beginning. Lombardi's methodical coverage of the fundamentals continued throughout training camp. Each player reviewed how to block and how to tackle. They opened up a playbook and started from page one. At some point, one of their Pro Bowl players, who was joking with coach, said, Coach, could you slow down a little? Because he was actually going so slow, it was actually monotonous. It was boring. You're going too fast for us. Lombardi reportedly cracked a smile but continued his obsession with the basics. all the same. His team would become the best in the league at the task everyone else took for granted. 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. And as you know, Vince Lombardi went on to never lose another playoff game. Back to the basics, understanding the minor things that make a major, major impact. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. I want to look at this universal trait that we see in Scripture that makes a major, major impact. And in Isaiah chapter 55, we understand the book of Isaiah to be written by Isaiah, and it's very much a prophetic book. It's one where it's, thus saith the Lord, and here comes Jesus. Thus saith the Lord, and here comes Jesus. And it's this proclamation of someday what's going to happen. But in the midst of it, there's this allegory, this imagery of people who are hurting and suffering, and Jesus is the answer. And oftentimes, as many Old Testament writers do, they use physical things to describe the spiritual things of life. So make sure you got that today. Physical things that describe the spiritual things of life. In Isaiah 55, he does that. He calls people to the Lord. Here it is in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Okay, so we understand right away, right? Is Isaiah, through the Lord, calling people who have a physical condition of being thirsty? Okay, is that what's happening here? What did Jesus say too? He goes, I am the living water. It's a physical condition describing a spiritual condition. And so come everyone who thirsts. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They are in need of something. They're wanting something. They're not filled. They're missing water, which we all know we can't go without a very little amount of time without passing away. It's the very most important substance we have on earth. And then they go on and describe, he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Understanding that in ancient times, even money would cost maybe the money, even water would cost what money they do not have. And not only come get water, but come, buy, with what money? In first verse, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So you can move beyond water. You even get more than that, wine and milk and the abundant things of life. And then they say this, maybe it describes us today. Why do you, and maybe, just maybe today you could put we, why do we spend our money, it's not just literal money, it's our time, our energy, our passions, our desires, our currency of life that we have. Why do we spend it for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, a promise, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader, commander for all the people. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you. They're going to be part of your family, part of your nation. People are going to flock to you. They're going to come, and they're going to be part of your family, part of your nation that weren't even a part of your nation. If you come to me, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to the Lord our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says a verse that all of us maybe have heard before. If you haven't, that's okay. It's a very popular verse. He goes, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So a great understanding, quite simply, that there are people who are broken, people in need to be filled. The author here says it's like water and like bread, that you come to be filled and you're filling yourself with the water and the food that doesn't satisfy. We live in that culture today. We live in a way that says, if I can just decide my gender, right, I'll be more happy. If I can just decide what marriage is and who I get to live with, if I can just do what I want to do, when I want to do it, with whom I want to do it with, I'll be okay. Now, maybe many of us in the room have never progressed that far in our thinking, but we do think if I could have what I want, if I could have the type of house that I want, the type of car that I want, if I can get the vacations that I needed, or I can have this type of lifestyle, or this type of peace and presence in my own home, therefore this will provide this. And what we all have come to realize, whether we admit it or not, is that our attempt to find the happiness that we think we need ends with us being unsatisfied, right? It just doesn't work. I mean, just a couple weeks ago, I put all of my faith in Notre Dame winning a game, and they didn't. And I literally turned to myself. I don't know how I do that, but I turned and I thought to myself, God, there has to be something different than just me putting my happiness and my expectation over a stupid football game, right? That makes me feel something. And even, oh, by the way, they won 12 games prior, and I still wasn't satisfied. There's always one more. We look forward to the greatest meal. Right? Like, man, I just can't wait for this. I don't know what yours is, but mine is ribeye with mashed potatoes and gravy. And we're so excited, and we eat it, and then it was like, now I'm stuffed. Now I don't want to eat anything else for the rest of my life. But then tomorrow I'm hungry again. I really wanted, we asked about Christmas presents, I really wanted an Apple Watch. I know many of you might not be an Apple people. Get on board, okay? I really wanted one for Christmas. And we looked at like, man, we probably could afford one. But somehow in the midst of the study, I'm not trying to be more spiritual than anybody, but I just came and go, how long is that going to satisfy being like, this is a cool trinket until I want the next one, right? Don't we do that with our kids? Like, if you want to buy my kids Christmas presents, great. Just don't get them any more toys. They just don't need any more because it lasts like literally a day. And they don't need it anymore because it's always the next thing. Guys, if we're not open and honest about this, then we're really fooling ourselves. Because all of us have something, just like they had in Isaiah chapter 55. Maybe it's not physical bread. Maybe all of us in here are better off than 99% of the other world where we today know where our food's coming from. But there is something. It's a promotion. It's a friendship. It's an encouraging word from someone. It's a like on a Facebook page, whatever it may be. God's word clearly tells us that we have a fundamental problem, that we are looking to find our perks and scratch an itch through things in life that aren't going to satisfy. And it will be true tomorrow and the next day and for the rest of the world as long as God allows this world to go on. We are people that are in need of true water, of living water. Jesus came to give that, and there's some fundamental responses that we need to have. If we don't, we can forget doing the great things. Let's do the little things, the minor things well. And one of those is finding where our nourishment comes from. Isaiah 55 clearly says this right here. Let the wicked forsake their way, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. I think this is a very fundamental process right here. That there are moments in all of our days where wickedness abounds, where wickedness, where sin is present. Should we raise our hands and say, how many have sinned, broken God's law in the last week? Okay. Let's just do it, okay? All right, okay, we're all there. Except for you very godly women that are in youth ministry right here. They're the only ones that did not raise their hands. Okay, right. Okay, we could probably go even a little bit further, right, and say, have any of us sinned with this weekend? And it's 11:02, and maybe have any of us sinned today? Sin is a part of our lives. There's temptations every day to be filled in directions that God says that isn't going to fill you. To do things our own way, to put ourselves on the throne, to think and to criticize and bitterness and anger and jealousy and gossip and all these things. We're not great sinners, we're just good sinners. We don't do the great ones, we just do the little ones really, really well. And so we have this sin problem that God wants to address, and the fundamental issue is our unwillingness or our inability to actually stop doing it. I mean, look at these people here. They needed food, they needed water, they needed nourishment, and their way of getting it, their way of doing it was wrong, and it even wasn't working out for them to the point where they could have more. There was this repent and turn. Now, I think about that from fundamentals. The fundamental word that I wanted to give us today was the word on the bottom of the screen, where it's this pivot. It's this turning and confessing from our sins. How many of you have ever heard someone say, I'm sorry, to again just turn around and do it again? Anybody? Okay, if you're a parent, you should raise your hand in here. All right, I'm sorry. I used to do it. Tell my parents, I'm sorry, because it was easier to ask for forgiveness than it was permission. So I'm sorry is a great word to learn. But as we study scripture, we learn the story of Jesus, guys, we understand that I'm sorry and repentance does not simply mean we say a word. It actually literally means U-turn. It means we stop going this direction and we start going this direction. So when people say I'm sorry to you and they keep heading the same direction, don't accept the apology, because they have it. They haven't offered a real apology. And so repentance to God, of one who actually can truly fill us today, is where we say no to this direction and yes to this direction. Now, I think about fundamentals. I think how important that is. It's the pivot, right? We're a basketball community. We understand that. Can I have that right there? I forgot to bring it up. Bounce pass. It's fundamental. That wasn't a fundamental pass. Okay. We're Hoosiers. We make basketball out of anything we can find. Okay. This is a kickball, but go with me. Okay. Anybody ever, for more than 5 minutes, right? They watch little kids basketball. For more than 5 minutes, right? All right, we coach little kids, and it's amazing this concept of, we even watch little kids, they're out there wanting to be Steph Curry, and they're like chucking it from half court. They can't make a layup, but they're chucking it from half court. And we go to our kids and we say, listen, this isn't fundamental. You're too far away from the basket. You're developing bad what? Bad habits. You're getting your form out of whack. I remember a great coach once told me, you know what your range in shooting a basketball is? It's as far back as you can go and still keep proper form. That's a great insight. It's as far back as you can go from the basket. It's fine as long as you keep proper form. And as minute as you change your form to shoot it, you're not fundamental anymore. But one of the amazing things we want to teach our kids right away is this footwork process to actually face the basket. I had third and fourth grade girls this year. I accept all kinds of gifts for that, by the way. Okay? And in the midst of wanting to shoot it right and pass it right, this idea of a pivot, of turning and facing the basket, was so foreign for them. Their girlfriends are all over here calling for the ball, and they're doing this. Okay? And we're trying to teach them, pivot through so you can turn and you can face the new direction. How many of us want to do the right thing, to make the basket, to score, to be the best shooter, but we can't even get the fundamental down to build upon pivoting and facing the right direction? It's fundamental in basketball, it's fundamental in life, and we understand that Jesus' call to all of us is not one called just to grace and salvation, but it's called to a lifestyle of facing Him and moving in His direction. Do you know what sin really is? Sin is simply going in a direction where Jesus can't follow you. That's what sin is. Sin is moving in a direction of life, walking with Jesus in such a way that Jesus can't go with you. He can't go with you to this store. He can't go to you to this internet site. He can't go to you in this relationship. He can't go because it's not holy. It's not right. It's not what's best for you. But we want to score for Jesus. We want to be the Christian. And the fundamental thing is confession, is repentance, is pivoting. And it's all about our posture. Look at the posture in this passage right here of Isaiah, where they begin to say, repent, forsake. It's your way, not my way. It's about our posture. Luke 18. If you have time, you can turn there. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. But in Luke 18, it's the story of the prayer of the Pharisee versus the tax collector. And in Luke 18, here's the quick story. It's two men, both wanting to do the right thing. They go up to pray, it says in Luke 18, verse 19. And they go up to pray because they're walking up the hill to Jerusalem, maybe from Bethlehem, but they're walking up to the new town where they're going to church, they're going to the temple to pray. And as they're going, the Pharisee, who is seen as, again, Pharisee, the imagery here is godly person. Tax collector is the sinner, the prostitute, the wicked person. What happens here with our posture? Both are confessing. Both are trying to do the right thing, to make the shot, to make a difference, to follow God. And the religious one, the so-called one who has it all together, stands up and with a haughty chest and his posture of one of I've arrived, looks upon the world and looks down at the tax collector and says, God, thank you that I'm not like him, that I don't have the sin that he has. But in the same story, the one that he's looking down on is burying his face to the ground, maybe looking up to God with his hands and going, God, thank you for forgiving me. Woe is me. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. I'm wounded. I need to turn and pivot, and I need forgiveness. Which one of the two men goes home justified before God? The one who pivots, the one who confesses, the one who turns. Fundamentally, in our faith is a consistency of confession. First John 1:9. If we, what's the word? If we pivot, if we confess, here's what happens. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's this idea of confession. The Mennonite culture actually had a better understanding way back when. The Anabaptists, our heritages, right, had a better understanding. There was this, it is true that when we come to Jesus, and I will teach you this, that through God's word and what he does on the cross, salvation is never by works, is only by grace. But there was a lifestyle of repentance within the early Mennonite church, where they, as they would read this verse, they would read it as, if we confess our sins, for those who are continually confessing, who have a lifestyle of confession, God's forgiving them, God's working with them, God's alive in them. And there was just this DNA of a community that understood, I need to be, I don't know if this is a word, confessor. I need to be a person who continually confesses. All of us, except for these wonderful ladies right here, raised our hand. I've sinned, right? I've made the mistake. Now, if we kept our hands up, I said, now keep your hand up if you've spent time confessing that. For some reason, the equation of my sin tendencies and my confession tendencies are not equal. Right? They're just not. I sin way more than I confess. And it's fundamentally wrong. It's fundamentally wrong. Has God forgiven us? Absolutely. Am I saved? You bet, because of what God's done. But in our DNA as Christ followers is confession. It's turning. It's pivoting. Psalms 32, David had it right. He says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I didn't pretend I didn't have it. And David says, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. You know why the word Selah is in there? Why is it in there, New Life? It's a song. They sung this. It wasn't just David privately in a corner talking to Jesus about his struggles. They actually sang about public confession, where they would turn to God, because we're all in this together. We're all pivoting and facing the basket, facing Christ, going, here's the direction, and we need each other. We need each other. Some of you, I don't know if you do, but if you do, let me explain to you why. Some of you may wonder why I sit during worship. And to be honest, I'll just be transparent. I've thought about that. I thought, man, do I stand? Part of me is getting ready to preach. Part of me is just wanting to sit, because I usually like to walk around during my sermon while you guys all sit. But part of me just wants to sit and listen. And I'm not listening to whether or not you're on key or you're singing. There's some older if you got the words right. There is something, and I just want to say thank you today. There's something about when you sing, it prepares me to teach. That we're interdependent on this thing together. That I need you and you need me. If we're going to be one of those ministries that landscape in the future landscape of our church history is legacy of success, then our leaders, we got to be in the Word. You need to be in the Word. We're interdependent. We're codependent with each other. You have just as much to offer today as I do. So when you go, man, should we go to church today? I don't want you to think about whether or not you have time for it, if you're tired, if you're up late last night. I want you to think about what is it that you bring to the table too. and how we're interdependent on one another. That's the idea of being in a family. And confession is really a part of that. It's about our posture, and it's our posture with God and with others. Let's just look at this really quickly. Proverbs 28, verse 13, the wisest man who ever lived said these words, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, turns from them, will obtain mercy." James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, "Therefore, confess your sins one to another," right? "And pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Acts 19, great. People are getting saved. They're coming to church. New visitors are walking in the doors of the church every week. And it says, along with them becoming new believers, here was their practice. Here was their traits, right? That was universal for everybody. They came confessing and divulging. What's divulging mean? It means to make someone aware, to give them the information. So they weren't just coming in quietly, God, they were going, "Hey, can I tell you where I am struggling? Can I share with you and be honest the hurts and the pain and the addictions and the things that I'm wrestling with?" They're making people aware. The practice of the U-turn, the fundamental purpose of God within the church, hearing our confessions, they came confessing and divulging their practices. Okay, because here's you can circle practices in Acts 19 if you want to, but the truth of the matter is all of us have a wrestle with sin. I was once challenged, and it's okay that I'm challenged, and I'm not trying to speak poorly of anybody. They're not here at New Life, but I was challenged with the fact that one time I said from the pulpit is all of us are sinners. And the reality is that God doesn't see us as sinners. How does God see us? God sees us as under Christ's blood and we are forgiven. I totally get that, and I want to preach that till the day I die. But the bottom line is those who are under God's grace, under his forgiveness, under his work on the cross, I still sin. And God wants to deal with that in my life. And he wants us to confess it to one another. He wants us to talk about it. And so here's the deal. When it says they were confessing their practices, they weren't just confessing, "Hey, I blew it last week. I'm sorry. And I need to turn from that." They were talking about the sin that we do over and over again. Because most likely, each and every one of us in here who raised our hands, again, except for you fine ladies, we just don't have an opportunity to sin once in a while. We have certain sins that we wrestle with, correct? Maybe for some of us, it's anger. And in our anger, we sin. And we have an attitude problem that God wants to touch and he wants to heal. But we say, "I'm sorry," but we have yet turned and we have yet to open it up and confess. Gentlemen, we kind of subtly talk about it. By the way, as we get through Corinthians, we're going to deal with family and marriage and purity. None of you will probably come that week because you'll feel weird about it. But God's word talks about it. And our data shows it that almost every man in the church at some point is wrestling pornography. And now women are catching up too. Congratulations. But we don't talk about it. We can't share it with one another. We're not going to go and say, "I have a problem because of shame, because of hurt." And the one thing that will fix it and break the addiction is confession. And we can't dress. We don't have a culture where we are pivoting and we are talking about the things that matter. Wives, if your husband is struggling, he needs to confess it to you. That's the breaking of the bondage, but we don't have even a marriages that deal with confession and here's where I'm struggling. Can you help me pivot? Can you help me turn? Can you help me get better? We just don't have a sin. We have specific practices that need to be divulged. Now, I am not advocating along with come up and share your prayer request that you come up to the whole audience and say, "Here's where I'm wrestling." But what I am saying to us is just as your worship uplifted my soul and prepared me to teach to you today, so too does our confession help spur each other on. And I will fight, and you will fight, that we are a family, that once confession happens, it's not about shame, it's not about punting to the door, it's not about shunning, it's about helping them through Christ remain victorious in their life. But that will never happen unless the fundamental truth of confession and turning from our ways. So I just real quickly put this thought to you. It's this perfection pursuit needs to be outlawed. It needs to be kicked to the curb. You are welcome here today, and you are no better than the rest of us, and I have problems, and you have problems, and we're trying to pivot and face Jesus and go together. But we cannot remain in our sin anymore. So it has more to do with posture than perfection. And then lastly, then we need to go as Jordan comes. It's about our posture. Remember the prayer with God and with others. But it's about our pursuit. It's about our, go back to Isaiah 55. Their pursuit was no longer about the things that were temporarily fulfilling them. It wasn't about these subtle pleasures of life, the other food that did not fill them. It was about simply following Jesus. It's about our pursuit, and this is where the repentance is the great U-turn, right? It's not just, I'm sorry, God, I'll try better. It's a turn, it's a confession of our ways and moving in a different direction. When God reveals to us something that's wrong and broken, we just don't confess it and say it. We actually turn and move a different direction because of what God has for us. It's the great U-turn. See, God may not see me as a sinner, but I still sin. But I want to leave you with this verse in Romans, okay? In Romans chapter 10 is a beautiful verse about salvation. And people are asking, Drew, what is the prayer of salvation? How is it that we are to pray? What does it mean to be saved? I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And the answer, that's great, but we're asking the wrong question. Because if we see God as someone that we have to pray for to simply earn salvation into heaven, then we've missed the whole idea of a lifestyle of walking with Jesus. Because more than heaven, Jesus is the prize. But our moments with Jesus, Ryan stands here before us all today as our facility guy, as a youth intern, as someone who went to Passion. And he says, can I share with you a moment? It's beyond salvation. It's beyond heaven that I guarantee you will walk with you forever. It's beyond salvation. It's beyond heaven. I get Jesus. Jesus is alive and real. He's more than a fairy tale. He's more than the books that I read. He's with me. And that's the prize that we get. And so therefore, what do we get with this? And it says this, because if salvation is based on this, if you, what's the word? Guys, confession is such a big deal. It's fundamental in who we are. If you confess with your, it just doesn't get any clearer than that. Like, people are going to hear what I've struggled with. People are going to know my story and what God saved me from. And guess what? You don't get to judge me for it. That's God's job. But we encourage one another. We U-turn and we walk with Jesus. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and then believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be salvation, eternity tomorrow, salvation today, confessing of the mouth, the U-turn that I need. I know this is heavy stuff. And right now there are probably, if we're allowing the Lord to work, many things in our own life that maybe need confession. Maybe it's today we start with, I'm going to tell my spouse. I'm going to tell my spouse something today. Maybe it's if you don't have an accountability partner, I'm going to tell my pastor. Maybe it is me. Maybe it is Russ. Maybe it's Jordan. Maybe it's a men's leader. Maybe it's a woman's director. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's someone on an email. But we're going to begin to live out this confession thing because we're not going to live in it anymore. We're going to have a U-turn. We're going to pivot. We're going to face the basket. We're going to attack. We're going to be aggressive. It's about our posture of attacking the world for Jesus. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. May this be a place where it is safe and it is normal. It's expected for us to deal with the things that are keeping us in our faithfulness with Jesus. What is the common trait of those? What is the fundamental thing of those that do and live for Jesus? One of those fundamentals will always be a lifestyle of confession. It will. It will always be. And we can maybe buck at that. We can say, I don't want that to be, but that's how God designed it to be. And I want you to give you the freedom today that as far as I'm concerned, you're free to do that here. You're free to come as you are. We don't just sing it as a song. You're free to come as you are. That's the agenda that God has with you today. Why are we spending time on bread and water that doesn't fulfill when Jesus offers you living water today?